Here we are, launching into a new segment, a new series. We finished up with the book of Ruth last week, and we're launching this morning into the book of Esther, another Old Testament, short Old Testament book that tells a story. So we're looking again at narrative in Scripture, a short narrative. Named after a woman who is the star of the show in one sense. Actually, the name Esther means star, the star Venus to be specifically. There are some contrasts between the book of Esther and the book of Ruth. Ruth, as we've seen in recent weeks, is a lovely and beautiful story, a gentle story. It's a love story, not in the modern romantic sense, but it's a story of God's love mirrored in human love, and especially in the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. So the book of Ruth highlights human kindness, gentleness, loyalty, and above all, hesed love, covenant-keeping love. And particularly in the relationship, as I mentioned, between Ruth and Naomi. So all of that happening under a kind and loving, all-powerful God. So there's a lot to be in awe of in that short book of Ruth, and a lot to be encouraged by. Now, we move on to the book of Esther. It has a lot of things in common, but some things not so much in common with the book of Ruth. In contrast to Ruth, the book of Esther, not the person Esther, is raw and dark. And we find in this book episodes of immoral, exploitative sexual relations, genocidal hatred. It's one of just two books in the Bible, strange to say, one of two books in the Bible that never mention the name God. Why is this book in the Bible? We can ask, where's the gospel? We can see a gospel pattern or implications in almost every Old Testament book. And in a, I would say a shadowy way, that's probably true of Esther as well. There is deliverance in the book of Esther, but even that has a vindictive emphasis in it. So, how does the book of Esther foreshadow the gospel of Christ? Well, in a general way, we can say that God's people in this book are in great peril, and God delivers them. There's a great deliverance, and we can identify with that, certainly. So, with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and pray. Ask God to open our hearts to Him and to His Word. We do come to You, Lord. This morning, we are Your blessed and beloved children. We are also needy, always and ever. Thank You that You desire to meet our need, even in this hour, to encourage us, to lift our hearts, to give us insight, reminder of Your gospel grace, even through such a book as this. So do lead and guide both me and every one of us as we listen. In Christ, amen. We should have a map here in a moment. This is the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC, between approximately 485 and 470 BC, before Christ, as the years passed by, the number of the year diminishes. So, you all know that, but I get mixed up about it now and then. That's the time frame we're looking at, 5th century BC. Persia has replaced Babylon as the world's ruling power. And this story, the story of Esther, is set in the Persian capital city of Susa, and more specifically in the citadel in that city. And the Babylonians, the previous world power, had taken the Jews into exile, had sent them into exile away from Jerusalem, away from their homeland. The Persians allowed the Jews to return. Not all of them did. Not all of them returned. And we'll see that this story set in the Persian city of Susa focuses on Jews who are living there. Why didn't they go back? We don't know, and it doesn't matter to the story. It's irrelevant. So it's the reign of King Ahasuerus. That's his Persian name. His Greek name is Xerxes. Perhaps that's more familiar to you. It is not an exaggeration to say that Ahasuerus is the most powerful man in the world. The opening sentence emphasizes power, referring to 127 provinces stretching from India in the east through Ethiopia in western Africa, eastern Africa. Almost all the known world, that's the key, almost all the known world at that time, with the exception of southern Greece. A vast empire, and we can refer to it as the empire of the world, because this is the world, this is the known world at that time. The empire of the world. It's a world in which the people of God have to live. They don't have a choice. No one else has a choice. There's no escaping. If you live there, you're stuck. This is true even for Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was part of the empire. Chapters 1 and 2 of this book, Esther, set the scene for the main drama. So the main drama obviously will come in future weeks. I don't get to participate in that from up here. But here's the setup. And we'll go beyond just the setup. The king, Ahasuerus, throws a party. No ordinary party. And I want to, at this point, pick up the script for chapters 1 and 2 and read it at a good clip. It's longish for a scripture reading in connection with a sermon, but listen, try to follow my accelerating pace here. Esther chapters 1 and 2. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Translate. Drink all you want. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? I suspect there was a long pause here. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but against also all the officials and all the peoples who were who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the king's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and his princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won favor, grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast, He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That's our text for this morning, Esther chapters 1 and 2. And we'll take 2 or 3 minutes now to comment on it. So, yes, the king throws a party, and indeed it is no ordinary party. It runs for 180 days. And there's speculation on what was going on there, but probably, there's historical research into this, he had gathered together leaders from across the Persian Empire who might, hopefully, from his standpoint, participate in invasion of southern Greece, which was kind of the last remaining stronghold in the world, the empire of the world, that had not yet fallen to Persia. So this party runs for 180 days. The king is showing off his great wealth, all the extravagance of his kingdom. We read in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, there's reference to silver curtain rods and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver and mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones, etc., etc., etc. Vast, extravagant wealth. And the king is taking great pains to display it all, to awe and wow these gathered leaders from across his empire. Drinks are served in vessels of gold. There's an open bar. The wine flows freely. Whatever you want, as much as you want, no limit. It climaxes, the 180 days does, in a feast that lasts for 7 days. It's just wearying to even read this. Meanwhile, the queen, Vashti, holds her own banquet in the king's palace. On day 7 of the king's banquet, we read that the king's heart is merry with wine. And you get the idea everyone else's is too. Having had one too many, the king in his high spirits is seized with the notion of bringing his queen, Vashti, to join the party. We're told that this woman is lovely to look at. Apparently, the king wants to show off her beauty to all the male guests as his prized possession. So he sends to fetch her. He sends 7 eunuchs. 7. The eunuchs return after a bit, empty-handed, without the queen. Vashti has refused to come. Incredible. Unbelievable. Outrageous. How dare she? The king has been publicly humiliated and he is enraged. So in his rage, Ahasuerus consults his 7 wise men. There were 7 eunuchs, 7 wise men. I think there are 1 or 2 other 7s in this book. He consults them. The queen's behavior must be punished, lest all the other women in the empire hear about it and rebel against their husbands. That's the counsel the king gets. The contempt against men will spread across the empire. So what's to be done? 1 of the 7 wise men, Memucan, proposes a solution. The solution is get rid of Vashti, depose her, find another woman more worthy, probably meaning more servile, another to take her place. And then, as a result, wives throughout the kingdom will respect and obey their husbands. A royal order is issued. The impudent Vashti must be deposed, never to see the king again, and her position must be given to a woman more worthy than she. And then all the women in the vast empire will hear and treat their husbands with honor. Brilliant, says the king. I like it. Messengers are sent on horseback to all 189 provinces of the Persian Empire. This covers hundreds, perhaps thousands of miles. The message, every man is to be master in his own household. You have to wonder how effective that was. Meanwhile, many young, beautiful young women are snatched away from their families and carted off to join the king's harem. Among them is Esther. And, yeah, there she is. As portrayed in Hollywood, actually, there was a movie, or one or two, maybe more. Esther, this lovely young girl who has been under the protection of her older cousin, Mordecai, 12 months pass, consisting of beauty treatments, a special diet. All of these preparations, looking ahead to one fateful night with the king in his bedroom. Esther has her night with the king. Turns out he likes her above all the other women, and she becomes Queen Esther. One more thing. Two of the king's eunuchs, who serve as guards at the palace threshold, one day take offense against Ahasuerus and conspire to assassinate him. Mordecai happens to be near enough to hear what they're talking about. He overhears, he informs Esther, and tells her to inform the king, which she does, mentioning Mordecai as her source. And the two plotters are hung. The episode is recorded in official chronicles. End of chapter 2. We're all set up for the exciting part of this book. And, you know, already we can ask, well, what does this have to do? Why is this in the Bible? We'll find out. Here's a beginning to an answer. In chapters 1 and 2, basically, what we've read this morning and briefly summarized, this is the introduction to the story, plus a bit of complication is introduced as well. Specifically, Esther becomes queen, which is probably she's a figurehead, but she becomes queen, it's her title, and Mordecai exposes a plot against the king. Those two little bits of information, those two episodes prove to be pivotal in the narrative as it unfolds through the rest of this book. We're all set up for the drama to come. So what I'd like to do now is take a step back and take a further look at the setting for this story. As I mentioned, we can call it the empire. It's the Persian Empire, but we can call it the empire of the world, because what characterizes the Persian Empire at this time in history tends to be characteristic of empires throughout the world, throughout the centuries. It's the nature of human power. So, six realities of this empire of the world. First, you cannot escape it. It's 483 BC, approximately. King Ahasuerus rules over almost all the people of the known world. Verse 1 references 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. So there's this vast sweep of empire. There's nowhere to hide, nowhere to escape. You can't board a plane or train to get away. This is where you live. This is where you live. Secondly, you can't overpower this empire of the world. It is invincible. The opening of chapter 1 highlights the power, the invincibility of the Persian Empire. Ahasuerus, I'll just run through a few of the references to power. Ahasuerus reigned, we read in verse 1. He sat on his royal throne, verse 2, in the citadel, the seat of power for the whole empire, verse 2. It's the third year of his reign, verse 3. We have powerful people, officials, the army of Persia and Media, nobles, governors, all mentioned in verse 3. It's all about power, power, power. Powerful people gathering before the most powerful man on earth. Thirdly, you can't measure up to it, this empire. You can't measure up. The king shows off the riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness. The king takes 6 months to display all of his treasures, and then a banquet lasting 7 days. There are all these descriptions of opulence. It's over the top. And obviously, and thankfully, unattainable to all the rest of us, as we've seen. Fourthly, you can't help but be tempted by it. There are aspects of it that are desirable or enticing. All the wealth, the beauty, the glitter, the glamour, the glory. Temptation is inevitable. Fifthly, you can't feel secure in it, in this empire of the world. Things are dangerous and arbitrary. We see the king's impulsive dictatorial summons of the queen, Queen Vashti, and likewise the rounding up of young women for his harem. These women are being groomed simply to be the king's concubines. And the question is, which of these girls will most please the king in bed? It's a sex contest. Sixth, ultimately, you can't take it seriously. There are subtle touches of humor at the emperor's expense in the narrative that we read. This is not an emperor with no clothes, but he is an emperor with much vanity and little good sense. At several points in the narrative, he seems clueless. He just turns to his advisors, his counselors, and asks, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Not that it's bad to seek advice. But we can chuckle at this emperor, this all-powerful leader, in his cluelessness. So, those are some features of the empire of the world. What's it like? What is it like to live in this empire of the world? For God's people, and we have two characters in the story, specifically Esther and Mordecai, who are representatives of God's people. In their day, that meant Jews. In our day, it means Christians, whether Jewish or whatever. For God's people to live in the empire of the world, the reality is weakness and vulnerability. That would mean God's people, the Jews in Persia, and it would mean God's people, Christians, in 21st century America. Consider Esther. She's an orphan. She, like her older cousin Mordecai, is an exile from her homeland. She's not at home in the Persian Empire. She's also a Jew, a member of the people of God. She does not fit. I mentioned the two names. Esther literally means the star Venus. Her Jewish name, Hadassah, means myrtle. And the fact that two names are mentioned for this central character in the story suggests that she is perhaps between two worlds, maybe torn between two worlds. We don't get very much into her head, her emotions, her psychology. But that's a suggestion. There's God's kingdom, God's people. There's the kingdom, the empire of the world. In this case, the Persian Empire. The realities, I want to mention three things. There's a vulnerability to the powers that be. For God's people, there is a vulnerability. Esther is simply drafted, rounded up, kidnapped in some fashion probably. She's forced into immoral sex. All but one of these young women will live their lives consigned to the king's harem, cut off from a normal life of marriage, childbearing, and family. That's what they can look forward to. Later in the story, Jews, the Jewish people throughout the empire, the Persian Empire, are threatened with eradication. So, the vulnerability to the powers that be. It's true today in the empire of the world. We have phenomena such as sex slaves, kidnappings of young girls who become essentially slaves. And for any of us here, we can experience persecution, the violation of our rights, the loss of a job for unjust reasons. So there's that vulnerability. Second, there's the reality of life as exiles. That's us too. For the people, the Jews people in this story of Esther, it's Persia. It's not their home. In the same way, the world is not our home. And thirdly, there's a tension of identity. Jewish culture, Persian culture. A cultural identity, there's a conflict there. God or king? That kind of tension is true of Christ followers as well in every age. In this story, there are two hints. There are actually one of many hints, subtle hints of an invisible ruler. Two people of God's chosen people are set in strategic places and critical times by an invisible hand. A young, pretty Jewish girl living in exile is chosen to enter the emperor's harem. She finds favor with the eunuch in charge of the harem. She pleases the emperor in bed. She's chosen to be his queen. An older Jewish man just happens to be in the right place at the right time to blow the whistle on an assassination plot against the emperor. And he becomes the emperor's, unacknowledged as yet, the emperor's savior. Both of these people, Esther and Mordecai, are weak and vulnerable. But we have to wonder if something else is going on under the surface of things, unacknowledged, not mentioned. We're invited to question whether everything can be explained by visible causes in this story. Could it be that true power in the world resides in the weak and the foolish? Why is the invisible ruler kept invisible in this story? It's a mystery. It's worth pondering, though. God is the unseen, unacknowledged ruler, obviously far more powerful than the visible emperor who rules over the empire of the world. God himself stays under the radar in this story, never mentioned. Isn't that the case in the world today that we live in, and even often in our own lives? We know he's there. We know he's watching, he's waiting, he's working, he's intervening, he's ruling over circumstances and people in ways that further his own ends and his own kingdom. So, we've now met Esther and Mordecai. They are representatives of the people of God in a pagan world. We can identify with them. We who are God's people in this pagan world. Will they prove to be heroic? The reality is they're nobodies. They come under the radar. They are unlikely deliverers of God's people. Yet, that is the function they will perform in this story. Unlikely deliverers, just like any number of other heroes of the faith. And that includes one who was born in a stable in Bethlehem. A helpless babe born into poverty, raised in obscurity, eventually despised, rejected, nailed to a cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The ultimate nobody. How often God operates from a stance of weakness, and how often he operates behind the curtain, as it were. We don't see him, yet we know he's there, and we know he's acting on our behalf, even as he is in this story of Esther. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we do come to you with grateful hearts. We acknowledge that we don't always see you or understand what you're doing, how you are working behind the scenes. Thank you for faith. Thank you for helping us to trust that you are at work, even in this day in our lives. Thank you for the wonderful ways that you have worked in the past. We offer you praise. Have our hearts worship now. In Christ, amen.